If you're new to Element, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you're going to get the title of today's message. Under that, you're going to get the verses we will hit today. On the inside, you're going to get short paragraph recaps of the things that we will talk about today. So if you get lost, most of those main points are going to be in here. On the back side, you're going to get some questions for going a little bit deeper into what we talk about. You're going to get some personal application. And then a group focus on the bottom of that. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm sorry. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Don't vote for me. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, and it says this: "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us to be a people who see the forward proclamation of the gospel as the most important thing, the good news of what you have done, and that our eyes would move off of ourselves and onto you, and we would proclaim what you have done to the world, that there is hope and grace and healing because of the work that you have done. So teach us to live and walk in that hope that you have so favorably given to us. So we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are going through the New Testament book of Philippians. This is week 7. Philippians is written by a guy named Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul. He was commissioned by Jesus to go out and spread the good news of Jesus to the world. If you look in the ancient world, Paul is probably one of the smartest people who lived in the ancient world. But he is also someone who suffered more than just about anybody else as well. Paul has multiple near-death floggings. He was stoned. That is not how you think of it today. That is where they throw rocks at you. It's like, oh, Paul got stoned. Yeah, not in the fun way, right? He had rocks thrown at you. Where they throw rocks at you until they try to kill you. When I was a little kid, we had these things called dirt clod fights because we didn't have video games. We had to go outside to play. And I don't know why we thought it was so fun, but we would throw dirt clods at each other. No one ever won. Someone just gave up at some point. But we'd throw dirt clods. The number one rule in a dirt clod fight was no rocks. No, anybody? Okay, all right. Yeah, okay. But no rocks, because they hurt. Paul had multiple shipwrecks. He was left in the open sea. He is attacked on the road by bandits. He is attacked by angry mobs in the cities. He is shackled by angry jailers. And all this happens after he trusts in Jesus. How does he do that? Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't you want to live like me and have this stuff happen to you? And I know there's suffering in the world. And I don't mean to, you know, belittle any of that type of suffering. But I think Paul went through a lot. And in the history of the church, all the epic stories you hear about, the lives that you hear about, there isn't much that rival, I think, the courage, the endurance, and the love of the Apostle Paul. Now, you would think that all that he goes through would kind of elevate him above a whole lot of criticism. Paul even says, Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." That means he had been scarred and beaten so bad, those marks were always there because he's living for Jesus. But he was criticized anyway. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he, as I keep telling you, he is in chains. He is in Rome, literally shackled to a guard most of the time. And oddly enough, there were people in the church, in the world at that time, who were bitter towards Paul for this, for various reasons. Some were jealous because Paul has an audience that was wider than their audience ever could have been, because Paul is now in the center of Rome, actually in chains, but still preaching the gospel. Other people were angry because they think Paul made an appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, and that made it harder on them and their churches where they were. It drew the ire of Rome towards these churches. Paul knew that the established Jews in Jerusalem hated him because he taught that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised by God. But here's the thing. For a lot of the flack that the Jews get, Paul is not a prisoner of the Jews. Paul is a prisoner of Rome, and he's bringing that unwanted attention on the church. There are actually rumors that we still hear about today that have been written down, that there are a lot of people who thought Paul was just too headstrong, And the reason that he got arrested and thrown into jail is God wanted to remove him off the board and stop him from causing trouble. And all of this really looks at the problem today that we have. We view hardship as God's disapproval. But it may not be God's disapproval. It may be exactly what God is intending to do to lift up his name. We may not see it at the time, but I think you start to remove yourself and you look back and you think, oh, wow, look what God was doing in the midst of that. If you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 1. That's on page 636 if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Now, what we're going to talk about today is what happens right after Paul makes his introduction. Those first 11 verses of Philippians 1 is that introduction of Paul as he writes this letter to this church. This is what he says directly after the introduction. Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is now talking about the gospel's progress that's going forward among pagans and Christians. So among pagans, verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So the imperial guard is what is known as the praetorium. The praetorium are 9,000 hand-picked soldiers in Rome, and they're honored with double pay, good pensions, and special duties. But they had some not-so-special duties, and one of them is guarding imperial prisoners who had appealed to Caesar to hear their case, hence the Apostle Paul. But they are attached to these guards by a chain. So Paul essentially experiences this shuffle of soldiers manacled to him for a period of a couple years. But I think Paul, never one to miss an opportunity, probably talked to them about Jesus because they can't get away and they can't kill him. So they're like, hey, you hear about this Jesus? Let me tell you about him. Soldier after soldier in successive watches heard the gospel from Paul, from his conversations with people who would show up where he was as he talked to them. And I'm sure after every conversation, he'd look at the guard and be like, what do you think about Jesus now? Like, he'd probably just ask the question. About a month ago, a friend of mine sent me this podcast from Joe Rogan talking to a guy named Wesley Huff. Now, Wesley Huff is an expert on ancient documents and texts and languages. And Wesley Huff essentially spends 3 hours telling Joe Rogan why you can trust the Bible, how we have it, the manuscripts that we have, how it's been translated correctly. And after 3 hours, he looks at Joe Rogan like the Apostle Paul and he says, so what do you think about Jesus, Joe Rogan? And you know what happens? Joe Rogan says, so where can they find you online? Podcast over. I'm like, wow, that had to be what it was like for Paul in the midst of all this. But Paul has this exponential preaching. I think every new soldier that shows up, Paul's like, thank you, Jesus, for another one. Please help me to talk to him so he'll understand the gospel. You know, again, what's the gospel? It's this amazing story of God coming to rescue us by a work that he does. But it is a long-promised Jewish Messiah who was crucified according to what the Jewish scriptures predicted and then was raised from the dead according to what the Jewish scriptures predicted. And Jesus forgives sins through his death and resurrection. And ironically, Paul's imprisonment brought the gospel to the very heart of secular culture, a place he never really could have gone. And you have these elite, stoic, praetorian guards. I think they begin to see the reality of Paul's life and how he lives, that Jesus was with him in every single moment. And we don't know how many believe, but we know that some did because other soldiers mock them. Today in Rome, there is one of the earliest depictions of Jesus, and it is not very flattering. It is cut from the walls of the barracks of the Palace of the Caesars. It's a scratched human figure that is crucified, and he has a donkey's head. That's Jesus. And there's a man pictured kneeling before it. Here's the picture. Okay, so this is one of the earliest depictions that we have, and that's where it's inscribed. Now, what it says underneath this is Anaximenos, which it means Alexander, worships his God. That's what it says. And there are some guards, probably this is so funny, making fun of you, Alexander. But here's the deal. It tells you some of Rome's imperial elite came to trust Jesus. And even more, they told some of their privileged friends about the work that Jesus did. Philippians 2 is written in the 2 years that Paul is there in Rome in chains. Paul will eventually say, Philippians 4:22, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Wow, that's simply amazing. So it goes out among pagans, but also among Christians. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And again, the word we're talking about is the gospel, the good news. And so Paul's imprisonment meant that the preaching of the gospel advanced in Rome, not only with the guards that he was attached to, but others were strengthened by seeing Paul's strength. Kent Hughes once said this, that persecution has regularly been just what the doctor ordered for fearful Christians. And it's true, because throughout history, this is a phenomenon. Every time persecution comes to the church, it grows stronger. It grows stronger in their trust in Christ. And so Paul's imprisonment, it creates this resurgence of faith among people in that early church. Maybe people who had been timid, Paul says to you, speak the word without fear. And sometimes I wonder what God is going to do in our world today to encourage his church to wake up and speak out as well. And when horrible things happen, like to the church and in the world where we're being persecuted, sometimes I'm thinking that's God waking us up, and that could actually be a good thing. But as the gospel begins to go out, other people then show up with not the greatest motives to get in on the action. This is where we're going to spend a lot of our time today. So verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul says this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I will tell you, I have never said those words. I've never been like, in pretense or in truth. As long as the gospel's going out, I'm thinking, no, that guy needs to stop talking. That's what I think half the time. I'm like, talk about the real gospel. It drives me nuts. But Paul says, in pretense or in truth. And so what I want to do is I want to give you two statements today that I think are really important that come out of what Paul says here. The first one is this. What is paramount is the advancement of the gospel. What is paramount is the advancement of the gospel. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul has these years in prison. I think they ended up being more fruitful than he thought, but it's not like a fairy tale of happily ever after. But it does give a whole lot of people courage to speak about Jesus who didn't do it before. So again, there are these two groups of preachers. They proclaim Christ from different motives. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. If you want to know what envy and rivalry looks like, watch any TV show today, because anytime there's a Christian on it, that's the weirdo. That's every time I'm like, oh, that guy's really dumb. He's a nut job. Oh, he's going to be a Christian. And they are. That TV show, that's just what we do today. The Imperial Guard is acutely aware of why Paul is under arrest. Paul is going around and he's proclaiming this subversive message that Jesus is Lord. Now, when you're in Rome, that's what you would say. Caesar is Lord. There is a gospel of Caesar that they would proclaim, that there is this good news. The emperor has taken the throne, and he is bringing peace and justice to the world. This is called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and it came about by the sword. And if you did not surrender to the Roman peace, well, then you got killed. That's all they know. And now there is here someone saying, Jesus is Lord. They're preaching a different good news, that there is a Jesus who from Nazareth, he has died and rose from the dead, and he has taken the throne of the entire world. And he is summoning every man, woman, and child to bow the knee to him. And I think when they had Paul in custody, they thought maybe it'll stop spreading so much. But the opposite happened. It starts to spread even more. And they weren't trying to, but it's almost like their noses are being rubbed in a little bit every day, because there's a whole group of people proclaiming this. And they start to see the impact it has even on hardened soldiers. So it says, some proclaim from goodwill. This is really easy to talk about. These words just mean kindly intent or benevolence. That's how we hope everybody talks about the gospel. We hope that, but we know it's not the case. There are people today who think they do it from goodwill, but they don't. Some do it for power. Some people do it for prestige. Not that there isn't a whole lot in it anymore. For income. But goodwill, doing that only comes when you understand what the gospel brings. God's rescue, his work for us that brings a humbleness. And then Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from rivalry and envy. For 1,500 years in church history, they have called this a malady. And Latin doctors would call it the odium theologicum. It's like, what's that? Big words. It simply means theological hatred. There's a theological hatred, envy, and rivalry in how people are preaching Christ. Now, there's two views on what this means. I know it's like two views this, two views that. There's a lot of two views today. But there's two views on what this theological hatred could look like. The first one is this. It is espoused by people like N.T. Wright, who I think is a great Bible scholar. I love how he teaches, but I do disagree with him on this. But he believes these people aren't believers at all, that they don't believe the message, and they merely want to make trouble for Paul as Paul's in prison. This is what he writes. I think it is more likely that they are ordinary pagans who have heard what all the fuss is about, and they're talking about it on the street. Have you heard, they'll say to each other. They caught that strange fellow who's been going around saying there's a new king, a new emperor, and you won't believe it. This king turns out to be a Jew whom they crucified a few years ago. And this jailbird is saying he's alive again and he's the real Lord of the world. Now, if true, they're talking this way because they're making fun of Paul. They're making fun of Christianity, making fun of the gospel and saying Paul's a lunatic and you should keep that guy in jail. But what does Paul say? Celebrate it. Celebrate it. It's fine by me as long as they're going around and saying Jesus is Lord and he's the real king of the world. I'm okay with that. I'm happy with that. Just have them do that. You know Penn and Teller, like the magic duo? Like, so Penn Jillette, ardent atheist, he says he has friends who are Christians in his life. And he says, I expect my Christian friends to try and convert me, to tell me about Jesus. He goes, I expect them to, I'm not mad at them when they do that. If they love Jesus, I expect them to try and do that. Christopher Hitchens seems to understand, atheist, like it used to be till he died, he seems to understand Christianity's message better than a lot of Christians. And in some ways, I actually appreciated the things that he wrote. So he is once talking to a Unitarian minister who said, I see the beauty of Jesus' moral teachings, but I reject his divinity. And Christopher Hitchens writes this. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. I mean, think about that. He doesn't believe that. I mean, he's an atheist. But at least he knew it's ludicrous for someone to call themselves a Christian and not believe that. And I just wonder, maybe somebody reads his book and they read that line and think, yeah, I need to really believe this stuff about who Jesus is. What Paul is telling the Philippians is, you can relax. You can relax. God is sovereign. God will use all things for his eventual glory and our eventual good. Even if people are malicious when they are doing that, trying to make life difficult, you can trust God through all of it. That's one view. The other view is really, I think, a more literal reading of the text, and it's some people are envious of Paul's success in preaching the gospel. The Greek historian Xenophon, I know you read him all the time, he said, the envious are those annoyed only at their friends' successes. Oh, Kent Hughes says, envy is more set on depriving the other person of the desired thing than to gain it. The Middle Ages priest, John of the Cross, says, again, another guy I'm sure you read all the time. He says, as far as envy is concerned, many experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual goods. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpass them on this road, and they resent it when other people are praised. So here's what they think happened. So Paul goes to Rome. He is under arrest. Paul had planted so many churches. Paul had so many converts who came to believe. Paul really surpasses, has these gifts that are unsurpassed. He understands Greek law and Greek philosophy and Roman law and Roman philosophy and Jewish law and Jewish philosophy and how it all comes to culmination in the person of Jesus. And so Paul, as he goes to all of these places, he goes into Asia Minor and in Europe and he fights apostates and heretics and he essentially wins because he knows where they're coming from. He knows what they're saying. He knows their audience. Jesus meets him on a road, commissions him, and leads him. And so when Paul arrives in Rome, the focus of the church is, oh, Paul's here? We need to go help that guy, take care of that guy. And apparently there are people who maybe were pastors in some of these churches who are like, no, where are you going? What about me? What about me? It's like we got to vote in the Santa Maria thing of who's the most popular church. It's so weird. And this is what's called a gospel rivalry. If you have a Bible, open to Galatians chapter 1. If you're in Philippians, it's like 8 pages to the left of where you are. Now, one translation will say that they're doing this from ill will. And so they may not have been heretics or apostates. They're not preaching another gospel or another Jesus. I think if they had been, Paul would have pointed that out. He does this in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." In the Greek text, those are very strong words. But Paul doesn't say that here. He doesn't use words like that here. So they may not actually be anti-Jesus. They may just be anti-Paul. So they might be preaching the gospel, but they're motivated by a sense of, look at all, everybody's looking at Paul. I'm going to preach harder. I'm going to preach better. I'm going to really do it right this time so people start looking at me. It's a bad motive, rivalry, envy. Kind of like today. There's a lot of churches who don't do a lot of things with other churches because there are pastors who end up being petty and territorial and calculating, worried that if anyone hears anyone else preach the gospel, they're going to leave and go somewhere else. Like this morning. So if you guys don't know this, Steve Pruitt leads one of our gospel communities, and he was a pastor for years. And he is now being an interim pastor up at a church in Cayucas. And we have a gospel community who this morning drove up there to support him. And one of the person who leads the gospel community sent me a text. She goes, "Hey, we're doing this." And I'm like, I don't know what she thought I was going to respond. I'm like, I think that's awesome. That is beautiful. I think that's what we need to do, support people when they're preaching the gospel. But let me let you in on a little secret here. People have left Element in the past. I don't know if you're aware of that. not just because of bad Yelp reviews. Today, you might even be thinking about leaving Element. But here's the deal. If you leave and you're a member, we actually request an interview with you. And the interview is not to say, "Don't you like us? What are you doing? Why are you leaving?" It's to ask, how can we grow? How could we have done better? Because we want to pray for you. Like, if you leave, we want you to go somewhere to find a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want you to go to a church who just reinforces all your weirdness and weird ideas. We want you to go to a church that actually pushes you in places and makes you think. And you may not agree with everything, but the gospel is central, and that's what we want. And so I have meetings with people after they've left, and it's really weird until I say, look, my job is not to make you feel guilty for leaving. My job is to find out how Element could do better so we can learn from the time that you spent here. Sometimes people leave because of a theological stance that we have. We have had people leave because of our focus on gospel communities, and I don't apologize for that. But if there is a failure in leadership, I don't hide it. What we want to do is own it, and I apologize for that. Because we don't want to be a church that sees rivalry. We want to see Jesus. And going back to Paul, that's not how other people saw the relationship with him, apparently. Which leads me to my second statement where I want to land. So first and foremost, the proclamation of the gospel is paramount above everything. And the second thing is this, we must all check our motives. We must all check our motives. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, this can be a little hard for us because in the letter to the Philippians, this is directed at Paul and his ministry, the furtherance of the gospel. But our motivation is huge in all the places of our lives. If we are envious in the midst of rivalry, it can diminish our witness for Jesus. We want to be about Jesus. I mean, think about if we were like, "Hey, they signed us up for this thing online to be the best church. You should all go out and vote." And that's like where we put our hope. I mean, no, that's not who we are. Remember, Jesus is our source of worth and life and hope and joy, which means we don't have to be beholden to other people. We get to encourage others. Paul says these people, by preaching Christ and growing their ministry while Paul's in prison, were actually doing it to try and hurt him. He says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." To afflict me, that wording literally means to raise up affliction. It means that they weren't even necessarily hoping at times to speak the good news, but to hurt Paul in some way, to rub salt in his wounds while he was there. So Paul says, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Does that mean it didn't hurt? Not at all. Not at all. It means that Paul sees the beauty of God's joy that he brings, even in the midst of it. I rejoice when the gospel goes forward, no matter how it goes forward. After last week, somebody texted me and they said, "I don't have to understand this whole thing about joy because I sit in the midst of anger and frustration about all of these different things." And what I said was, Joy doesn't mean this happiness, this fake plastered smile. Joy means that we have a confidence in who God is, what He has done, and what He's going to continue to do. It doesn't mean we don't have frustration. It doesn't mean we don't have hardship. It doesn't mean we don't have pain. It doesn't mean there aren't things in our life that we have to work through that are really difficult. But we understand at the base level of everything that Jesus has come, He has rescued us, and God is good for His promises. And that can lead us to a place of solace. Like Paul was, the fact that God is sovereign and no matter what, the gospel is still being spoken. So he has joy in that. D.A. Carson wrote this. It's long, but he says, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. So what are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job? To retire early? None of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. And so what we want to do is understand the only way that we will ever have this proper motivation is when we love God's glory more than we love our own. The ministers with this bad motives, they seem to be believers, and yet their motives are in the wrong place. And because they're believers, we shouldn't think that we can't fall into those same places ourselves. So what I want to do is be very practical to end this, and I'm going to give you four things to help us check our motives. The first one is this. Beware of jealousy and envy. It's going to pop up its head. And this is not just for Christians. This is for everybody in the world. Everyone is tempted with these. So what we want to do is be alert to the presence of these temptations. So ask yourself, am I constantly comparing myself with other people? Do I rejoice when my friends succeed or do I get jealous? Do I resent it when other people are praised? How often in conversations do I use the word I did this and I did that and I. See, Paul is uniquely gifted and used by God. And instead of rejoicing in his ministry and what he was doing, they couldn't rejoice in what God was doing. One person I read wrote this, if Satan can't corrupt your heart with a love of money or with sexual sin, he may try this tactic, envy and rivalry. Kent Hughes relates this story all the way back from the 4th century. It's an allegorical story where you have these demons and they're trying to make it difficult and tempt this godly man. And so they can't do it. The guy keeps rebuffing all of their temptations. And so they go back and they ask their leader, what do we do? And their lead demon says, send him a message that his brother has been made bishop of Antioch. Send him good news. Like, ooh, that's a good idea. So then they go and they bring this wonderful news to this godly man. And upon hearing this wonderful news, it says he falls into a deep, wicked jealousy. That should have been my position. I'm God. You bring him good news. All the way back in the 4th century, they knew this was an issue. Does it bother you when other people are praised or promoted or more recognized than you? Or the opposite, has someone tried to tear you down in order to build themselves up? Because that happened to Paul. The way we overcome our own quote-unquote wicked jealousy is by caring more about Jesus' glory than our own. His glory is our main concern. So beware of jealousy and envy. Second thing, beware of the temptation to promote yourself. These guys want to be recognized and made much of. Now, I understand that in a sense because we all love to be praised, right? I'm not trying to be sexist here, but I think guys really like to be praised. That's like a central motivation of a lot of men. Ladies, you want to make a guy feel good? Act like you can't open a jar of something and hand it to him and go, I can't open it. Can you do it? He'll be all, I have open jar. Have you seen? I bring it to you now. And you'd be like, oh, you're so strong. You know, and he'd be like, yes, I am so strong. I have open jar. Right? Guys love to be praised, but this can move into a very bizarre place for us where we're just seeking it all of the time. And serving Jesus out of a rivalry is a warped motivation. And a lot of us fall into that trap sometimes. And I don't think we realize how messed up it is to compete with others who are on the same team. And we are constantly doing this. In our lives, we got to recognize when we serve with self-based ambition. While the heart and center of our lives is about a message of a Savior who emptied himself for sinners. And so we can relate this to so many areas of our lives. How ready are we to promote ourselves versus others? And more importantly, ourselves versus Christ. Third thing is this. Don't be surprised if at some point somebody begins to envy you. Because God will bless us in many different ways in our lives, and they're unexpected. We may not even notice them. And the influence or the blessing can become an occasion for someone to grow jealous about you. Because of the jealousy, they could do a number of things. They could criticize you unfairly. They could break relationship to you. They could say nasty things about you, disrespect you behind your back. Here's the thing. You cannot control how other people respond. But what you can do is control how you respond. How do we respond in the midst of that? Paul here is not trying to defend himself or get wrapped up in it. He knows God is going to ultimately judge the hearts and the lives and the ministries of people. So he says, stay focused on the proclamation of the gospel. He puts the gospel first. So beware of envy and jealousy. Beware of the temptation to promote yourself. Don't be surprised if other people envy you. And pray for God to give you the grace to love Him first and others. Because Paul recognizes that the message is more important than the motives, though we do, and he does, want to be in favor of serving with good motives, right? The book of Philippians is all these exhortations to this loving, humble service that puts Christ first and the needs of others ahead of our own. Because why do we serve Jesus? Why do we serve others? It's because of the gospel, the good news, what He has done. Only that changes our motives when we understand it correctly. The centrality of the gospel is the great question and challenge for us. If the gospel is first and foremost in our lives and our church, the answer to that is going to determine our future and how we live. I think all of us have a calling in life, and they're myriad. They're myriad. You can be an electrician, a teacher, a mom, a dad, a plumber, a contractor, an analyst, a lawyer, a mechanic, a musician, a fireman. But whatever our calling and how we live, the gospel must be first. And this is why we come down to, we want to love Christ's glory more than we love our own. That's what we want to come down to. Do we love His glory more than we love our own? And here's the thing. As believers, we can be honest about this. We can be honest about the places where we have put ourselves first. I was just talking to somebody this morning, and they were like, I'm really embarrassed about this thing in my life. And I'm like, but isn't it beautiful that the gospel speaks to that in a way that that is not your identity? That we can own up to the places where we have put ourselves as central. The places that we have lived for our own glory and not His, and say, yeah, God, I've done that right here. And we can be so honest about that before Him because our worth and value comes from what He's done and what He has said and His work. So we get to be open and honest about our failures, the places where we just like face planted right on the ground. And God's like, you know what? I forgave that and I love you. And I'm calling you home. Let's walk through that and let's grow into who I'm calling you to be, to return to who I'm calling you to be. And that's the central message of the idea of repentance. You know, repentance is to return. It's not this scary, mean word. It's a word that means we turn home to who God is calling you to be. We get to be children of God because of His rescue. And so this morning, what we want to do is come to this place of communion. We don't pass it throughout the room. Communion is a response. When you trust in Christ, it's a way to remember what He did. And so you break that cracker like His body has been broken for us. And you dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a reminder of His blood that was shed for us. So we can bring all the places that we have failed, all the places where we sought our own glory, and lay it down and realize, yeah, I have done this, but the beauty is that I have a rescue and a hope, not based upon me, but it's based upon what God has done. So we get to live in that hope because our hope is not found in us. It is found in Him. And so when you take communion, remember that. You can lay down all of your failures, all your embarrassments, all the places you sought your own glory at this place because of what He's done. If you need prayer, maybe you're in a spot today where everything about your life is, I need people to look at me. I need them to give me the kudos I need. And you're very wrapped up in yourself. If you would need or want somebody to pray for you, we'd love to be able to do that without judgment, without casting shame. Right across the way in the lounge, you can go during service, you can go after. But we'd love to be able to pray with you and help walk through that and understand that, one, the glory is Christ alone. But He has come to rescue and save us. And one of the reasons that we are told that Jesus became and saved us was for the glory of God. I mean, it's simply amazing what God does for His glory and our good. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall. In the back, you can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. Element is a church that we believe our giving is in response to understanding God's great mercy and grace already given to us. So we give in response to what He's done. which means you don't get a plate stuck in front of you. It means you actually have to do it. You have to physically get up and give. If you would like to go through some things a little bit deeper, take those sermon notes, take those questions on the back, and walk through those with maybe friends, family, gospel community. Maybe if there's a place this week where you're at work, just take those questions and walk them with you and Jesus at work. Kind of walk through that and say, you know, God, I want to grow deeper in your glory being first and foremost in my life. And again, if you need prayer for that, we'd love to be able to do that for you. Jesus is good. He is so much better than we can ever imagine. And I love that Paul ended up in a place being in jail where he's just like, you know what? God's going to do what God's going to do. I'm going to trust him in the midst of that. And I think the most important thing is the gospel to go forward because it is about his glory and not our own. So let's be a people who are about his glory. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would teach us to have this deep confidence in who you are, what you've done, what you continue to do for us, and that we would live in this deep humbleness because we realize it's not about us or our glory. It's about the work that you have done. And so what we say and what we do would be about you, that we'd want to be those who lift you up, who honor you in all things. And as our eyes move off ourselves and move on to you, I ask that you would give us that deep understanding of your majesty and your goodness, but more importantly, also your love for us. That we don't have to live in these places where we are embarrassed or ashamed any longer because you took our embarrassment and shame upon yourself. And you give us grace, restored relationship. And you also give us the strength to be able to proclaim this good news. And I ask that we would do that. Speaking about who you are and what you have done, first and foremost in our lives, because we realize what you've done and continue to do. And that we would walk this life with you every step of the way for your glory. And in the midst of that, you bring about our ultimate good. Teach us to love you first, to serve you first, to be about your glory first. And we ask this in your son's good name. Amen. So to drop the curtains, just take a moment as we kind of run through this first song and just say, God, show me whose glory I'm seeking right now. Just think about the different places of your life, work, home, friendships, you know, whatever that is. In those spaces, whose glory are you seeking in those moments? And if you are seeking God's glory, praise him for that. Ask him to continue to give you the strength to do that. But if there are places that you aren't doing that, ask him to reveal it. Because again, that revealing is not about embarrassment. It's not about shame. It's about seeing what in life truly matters. His glory, which brings about our ultimate good. So have him show, just ask him. Say, God, show me whose glory I'm living for right now in all these spaces of my life. And then lay those before him. And then come and take communion, sing some songs, and let's begin to live lives that live for his glory more than we live for our own, because he's good and he has rescued and saved us for his glory and our good.